All right. Good morning. How are you? Good. All right. Is this loud or is it just me? Don't know? Okay. All right. Well, I don't know either then. So there you go. Mark chapter 10 then. That's what I do know. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Now that everybody has sat down, let's do the religious thing. You've sat. Now let's stand. Maybe I'll make you kneel later. Okay. So chapter 10, verse 13. I'm kidding, sort of. But I did grow up in church doing all that, you know, up and down and in the middle and all this stuff. So, Jesus in Mark 10, you know, last week we looked at divorce, and interestingly enough, following the teaching on marriage, because, you know, don't forget that the question that came in chapter 10 was about divorce. The teaching that was the response to the question about divorce was a teaching on marriage, right? Because that's always how this is supposed to work. We need to make sure that we're focused on the right things. They're focused on divorce. He's focused on marriage. Well, now look at what happens. Now that we've spoken about marriage, look at this. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And really, that is to bless them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, we have an interesting text before us. And we're relying on your Holy Spirit to teach us right now as we gather in your name at your feet to hear from you now. So please speak. Please work in and through our lives. For we need you to do that and we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, fun chapter. And it's a fun chapter because here's the thing. Like many of the other things that we have seen thus far in Mark's gospel, what we're looking at this morning is something that is told in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And in fact, all of them are just a little bit different from one another. I mean, not very different, but just a little different. Little bits of information, little bits of details being filled in between the three synoptic gospel writers. But what's really interesting to me, kind of, again, as I look at this, is we've just seen Jesus teaching about marriage in the context of a question being about divorce. And of course, that question from the Pharisees was, "Hey, can we just like get rid of our wives for any old thing?" Right? And Jesus teaches and says, like, no, that's not what God's intention was for marriage to begin with. But notice now what's happening. Jesus speaking on this issue of marriage, and now suddenly it says they were bringing children to him that they might that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. It's a really interesting scene to me, right? Like, of all the people in the world, you would think that the disciples of all people would be super welcoming of this, right? Like, oh, there's a bunch of parents, they're bringing their children. In fact, it's interesting, one of the gospel, I think it's in Luke's gospel, it seems to indicate that the parents that are bringing, because it uses a masculine form of the word, is that it's a bunch of dads bringing their kids to Jesus. I'm not sure that that necessarily applies to the language here in Mark, but needless to say, here's Jesus teaching, and parents are bringing children to him. And this is written in such a way in the Greek as to say that the disciples are sort of cutting them off before they enter into the house that Jesus is teaching at. And it's an odd picture, right? Because you would think the disciples would be like, oh, look at all these kids. Oh, bring your kids here, man. Jesus loves children. He wants to bless your kids and all of these sort of things, right? So it's sort of an interesting scenario here. Well, it's helpful to understand that the custom in that day, and in fact, even today in Israel, was that you would bring your children to a rabbi or the ruler of the local synagogue to have them lay hands on them. And the idea is that the laying on of hands was for the purpose of blessing the children. It goes back to when Israel is you know laying hands on his children and blessing them. So the parents would have brought infants all the way up to the older children that were still under their mother's care, not quite old enough to go and work with dad or be working, you know, at home or whatever. So you have babies all the way up to just younger children, and they're bringing the children to him. And literally, and maybe this is why the disciples started rebuking them, literally what it means is that they kept on continuously bringing children to Jesus. So here's Jesus teaching, and parents just keep bringing them, one after the other, after the other, after the other, okay? And then it says that the disciples rebuked them. And literally, from the Greek, it would mean that the disciples continuously just kept on rebuking the parents as they're bringing the kids. So you have this really weird scenario. Jesus is in there teaching. All these parents are going like, oh, look, Jesus is here. Let's bring our kids here. He's going to bless the kids, you know? And then you have the disciples, like, they seem to be maybe leaving the house, going outside and going like, hey, get out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for your kids. Look, Jesus is a very important guy, don't you know? He's in there teaching. Hello? You're going to interrupt him? You can't interrupt. He's teaching right now. He doesn't have time to be blessing everybody's children, okay? Go find some other rabbi or something. Like, we're busy in here. We don't have time for this. This is below him. This is beneath what his value is and what he's doing here. So to bring your kids back some other day or go find somebody else, right? So it's a really interesting scenario here. But notice that when Jesus saw that his disciples were rebuking the parents and not allowing the children to come to him, it says that he was indignant. Look at that in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. That's an interesting word because it means to judge something to be wrong and to have an anger about that wrong. So parents are bringing children, little children, with the hopes that Jesus would touch them and bless them, pronounce a blessing upon them. Disciples are going out and rebuking, hey, you can't bring your kids around here, you got to get out of here. And Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he judges what they're doing to be wrong. And now there's an anger about what they're doing. It's very interesting because it's the only place anywhere in the scripture where we see Jesus being indignant towards his disciples. We've seen Jesus be indignant towards the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes, but this is the only place where we see Jesus indignant about the disciples. In all the other places, Jesus just takes it as a teaching moment and just, you know, probably rolls his eyes, oh man, these guys, you know, one of these days, pretty soon I'm going to turn over the entire church to these knuckleheads, you know. But in this case, this goes beyond Jesus going like, hey, these poor knuckleheads. No, he's upset about this. He's indignant. And you look at this and you sort of think like, after all they had seen Jesus do, after all they had heard Jesus teach, they still don't understand his heart. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus brought a little child in and sat the child on his lap and used the child as an example for what he expected out of his disciples. And here, as the children are coming, his disciples rebuke them, and Jesus is upset about this. And Jesus corrects this. And he says, let the little children come to me. Let them come to me. What are you guys doing? Let them come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Remember, it wasn't that long ago that we just saw Jesus say, hey, anybody that keeps one of these little children from following after me, it'd be better to tie a millstone around their neck and throw them out into the ocean. Jesus has already made it clear in his heart for children. And so he says, let the little children come to me. Listen, here's a, you know, kind of a little side note thing. This is an important issue for us to understand today in 2021. Let the little children come to Jesus. And we have a major issue here, right? And I'm not, this is a major issue that has to be acknowledged. I'm not picking on any particular individual when I say this or any particular group of individuals, but this needs to be said. This is an important issue that needs to be dealt with by parents in our day. You need to take responsibility to check the curriculum of the schools that your children attend. Listen, there's a lot of anti-biblical things that are being taught to our children in schools. Talk about let the children come to me. Like, we have students in schools learning that God isn't real, that the Bible isn't real. What do you think that does when you put up a wall instantaneously? You know, so here's the thing, right? This kind of off on a little side note tangent here. I can't tell you the number of times Leanna and I have had parents come and talk to us. Their kids are now teenagers. They can't figure out why their kids are so disrespectful. They're doing wicked things. They want nothing to do with church, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with Jesus. And we have to sit them down and to say to them, listen, you've allowed your children to be indoctrinated, you know, 6 or 8 hours a day in their classrooms. Then you let them come home and watch TV where they're further indoctrinated. And all this indoctrination points them to Jesus isn't real, the Bible isn't real, God isn't real. You've allowed them to skip church for a number of various reasons, because they had a sporting event, because they had a this, because they didn't feel like it, and I didn't want to be the mean parent that forced my kid to come to church or whatever the deal. You're allowing a wall to be built. You are allowing somebody else to prevent your children from coming to Jesus. It's an important issue for our day. It's an important issue because everything around us says, stay away from this book right here. This book is a horrible book. This book's a book of hatred. This book's a book of racism. This book's a book of, you know, pick your topic. It just changes from week to week anymore. Right? So here's Jesus saying, like, no, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? For to such belong the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them, the children, in his arms. And he blessed them, just as the parents had hoped, laying his hands on them. You know, it's an interesting thing. You kind of look at that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know what's interesting to me as a parent? My girls never wonder whether or not, they're never worried about whether or not we're going to pay the electric bill and they're going to have lights in their room. They're never worried about whether or not we're going to pay the gas bill and it's going to be warm in the wintertime. They're never worried about whether or not we're going to make sure there's food in the refrigerator for them to eat. They're not worried about that. They just trust us to do that, right? And when we tell our kids about heaven, when we say, hey, eternal light, heaven, you know, like it's going to be amazing. Like we don't, when we tell kids about heaven, whether it be our own kids or kids in the church, you don't have kids arguing the point of heaven, do you? What do they want to know? Do they have candy there? Do I have to clean my room there? Is there puppies there? Right? Like, And here's Jesus saying, like, no. I'm saying to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's directing this at his disciples who are preventing the children from coming to him. He's like, guys, you have this all messed up. You think you're so smart. You think you got it all together. You think you got to protect me or something here. Let the children come to me. Let the children come. And then don't you love that he does this? And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus is like, you knuckleheads, man, get out of the way. Come here, kids. Come here. As I was reading that, another little side note here, I guess I'm distracted this morning, but I was reading this and I thought to myself, like, can you imagine being one of those kids and like 20 years later, right, as you're a grown-up now, you're sitting around talking to somebody and they're talking about this Jesus guy or whatever, and you're like, you know what, when I was little, my mom took me to go see Jesus, and he like yelled at his disciples, and then he put me on his lap and he prayed for me. It was like the coolest thing ever, you know. Like I just imagine, you know, it must have been like that for somebody. So anyway, okay. So as he's setting out on his journey, okay, this thing has just happened with the children. Now Jesus is done, and he's getting up and he's setting out on his journey. Where's Jesus going at this point? He's on his way to where ultimately? Jerusalem. Okay, good. Some of you paid attention the last couple of weeks. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, right? This is the plan. From this point forward in the gospel narrative, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. For what? To be crucified, okay? So as he's setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Well, he's really assuming the posture here, right? Oh, wait, okay? So a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. Now, on the surface, it seems like a wonderful question. Good teacher. I don't know if he's buttering him up here. He's kneeling before him, calls him good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the response from Jesus. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Between the information that we have from all three of the synoptic gospels, we learn that this man is a rich, young ruler of some sort. We're not exactly sure exactly what he's a ruler over. Most likely, most scholars agree, he's probably a ruler over a local synagogue. All three of the gospel accounts of the synoptic gospels say he's rich. Matthew's gospel tells us he's a young man. Luke's gospel tells us that he is a ruler. So we do know that this man was from the outside, you know, looking outwardly upon the man, he had everything the world wants. Money, health, influence. He fits the world's description of someone that's likable, blessed, important, one who's easily deserving of heaven from the world's point of view. And notice the way that the man phrases the question, not just that he says, good teacher. That we'll figure out what that's about here in a second. Good teacher, but notice the way he phrases the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The man's a moralist. He's looking for the right things to do that would be considered good enough to earn him a spot in heaven. And you know this happens when you talk to people about Jesus or about heaven. The non-believer almost always wants to figure out what to do or give you their resume of good deeds, kind thoughts that they have towards others. In their understanding of things, they just need to be a good person to go to heaven. I mean, that's what everybody says. Who goes there? Good people go to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's not about being a good person. Why? Because a person could never be good enough. This man is essentially asking, what do I need to do so that I'm good enough for heaven? A person can never be good enough, never be nice enough, never be righteous enough or devoted enough to the church or give enough money to the church or donate enough time to the church or do enough good deeds to earn their way into heaven. That's not how this works, right? But this man wants to know, what do I do? What's this stuff to do? Just tell me the list of stuff. Give me the religious list, and I'll start doing those things daily, and I'll check it off the list every time I do it. But what does the Bible say? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in what? In Jesus. And this is not your own doing. No, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we could save ourselves, if we could just do enough good stuff, what would we need a Savior for? Matter of fact, we'd all get to heaven and be like, well, I'll tell you how I got to heaven. I got to heaven because every single time I saw somebody with a flat tire on the side of the road, rain or shine, I was there changing that tire. Really? That's interesting. Well, I'll tell you how I got to heaven because I donated the most amount of money to the charity of my choice. Well, really, I got to heaven because every time I saw a little old lady going across the street, I put my hand out and stopped traffic and grabbed her arm and escorted her across the street. Oh, really? Well, I got to heaven by... No. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. But in fact, we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. We're a masterpiece that he's building. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, here's the issue here before we look further into this, because this needs to be said. Should the Christian do good works? Yep. Why? Because he's a Christian. That's it. You're a Christian. You should do good stuff. You should prove you're a Christian. Should you do good stuff to get into heaven? No, the fact that you're going to heaven is going to be evident by your good works. You understand? One leads to the other doesn't lead to the other, right? Me being good enough doesn't get me to heaven. The fact that I'm on my way to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which I have placed my faith in because of his finished work on the cross, produces a good work within me so that my life is different as a result of knowing Jesus. You understand? That's how all of this works. And essentially, that's what this conversation with this rich young ruler is about. And again, look at the way that he addresses Jesus and the way that Jesus responds to him. Good teacher? Well, look at how Jesus says. Well, why do you call me good? What are you saying when you call me good teacher? Why? Because no one is good except God alone. Did the rich young ruler call Jesus good teacher because he knew that Jesus was more than a man? We don't know. Did he call him good teacher because he had read, you know, Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, and he figured he'd butter him up real well? We don't know. Did he call him good teacher because he's like, oh, I don't know, this guy has his disciples and these guys are kind of rough, man. I better address this guy right or they're going to sock me, you know? We don't know. Regardless of why the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, it's important to note that Jesus doesn't correct him by saying, I'm not good. What does he say? He says that no one is good except God alone. And he doesn't say, and that includes me, right? If it was you or me having the conversation, we would go, hey, look, nobody's good except for God, and that's definitely not me, right? No, he doesn't do this. Jesus is affirming his goodness. He's affirming his deity by not correcting the man. But in the next breath, he tells the man that only one who is good is God. Because again, he is claiming, affirming his own deity. Now notice the way that Jesus deals with this man. And look, you know by now, Jesus is always going to say the exact right thing to the exact person that needs to hear it, right? Jesus might answer this differently if you asked him the question or if I asked him the question, but Jesus knows this rich young ruler. So when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then begins to answer the question. And look how he does this. He says, well, you know the commandments. Further evidence that he's probably a ruler of a synagogue. He says, you know the commandments. Now notice, he's going to list most of, but not the last, of the second half of the Ten Commandments. First half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God. Second half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to man. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And notice, the man said to him, well, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. I'm a good person. I've done these things. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is looking at this guy and he goes, man, I love you so much, I got to tell you a hard truth. He says, you lack one thing. Now, just, this is a phenomenal statement. Because I think if it was me, and I went to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, said all these things, and if I responded, I don't think Jesus would say, you lack one thing. I think if it was me, Jesus would be like, okay, well, you only lack about, I don't know, maybe like 57,339 things, right? But he says to this guy, you only lack one thing. This is a phenomenal statement. He says, go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Well, it's interesting that Jesus, again, lists that second half of the commandments to the rich young ruler, but he does leave off the last commandment, command number 10 out of the 10 commandments, which is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Coveting is basically wanting more than your fair share. One way that you can look at it that I know I've described before is looking at it like a coin. A coin has two sides to it, heads and tails, if you will. One side without the other renders the whole thing void, right? If you had a quarter and all you had was you know the heads side, but the back side, the tail side, was completely blank, it would be worthless. It would be voided out. You couldn't use it. You couldn't spend it. You see, even if the man could not be proven to be covetous, he could be proven to be idolatrous because his stuff, it seems, was more important to him than God. And again, the first half of the Ten Commandments deals with man's relationship to God, while the second half deals with man's relationship to his fellow man. Even if this rich young ruler really did keep that half dealing with his relationship to man, he's clearly not able to keep the half dealing with his relationship to God. And therefore, it's all void, like a coin with only one side that's been minted. It'd be counterfeit, of no value. That principle is why it's simply never good enough to be a good person in order to be right with God and to go to heaven. But again, notice the man says, well, I've kept all these things from my youth. Interesting. Even though this man could say that he had kept all the laws pertaining to the way that he dealt with his fellow man, he knew something was still lacking spiritually, or else he wouldn't have stopped Jesus, knelt before him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The man knew something was lacking. The man knew he was not complete in some way in his relationship to God. And sadly, it seems the rich young ruler does not have great possessions. No. His possessions have him. These things are keeping him from truly serving God, or else Jesus wouldn't have said, sell everything you have, and you'll have riches in heaven, and then come follow after me. You see, these things keeping him from truly serving God. And prove that he's not followed all the commandments from his youth, because he's allowed the possessions to cause him to break the first, have no other gods before me, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You see, Jesus tried to free the man from this. He loved the man. It says so right there. He loved him. But this man's heart was for the things of this world. Look, if you remember Luke chapter 16, Jesus speaking, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now notice the man's response to all of this in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's really interesting about this, to my recollection, this is the only time we see Jesus give a direct invitation for somebody to follow him who then says, no, I'm not going to follow you. Because he just said to the guy, sell everything, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the guy leaves disheartened. Notice he's not mad, right? This rich young ruler doesn't go, who does this guy think he is telling me to sell my stuff, follow after him? He's not mad about it. He's not mad. He's sad. He recognizes that the answer to his question is, well, it can't be all about you. You can't do it on your own. You got to do this God's way, and God's way for your life, rich young ruler. God's plan for you. God sees your heart. God knows exactly what's up with you. For you, it is to sell everything, to take your earthly bank account and invest that into a heavenly bank account, if you will, to store up your treasures in heaven, and then to follow after me. That's what Jesus says to him. But the man is disheartened. He doesn't want to give that up. And look, here's the deal. If you sincerely follow the Lord, at some point, God's going to speak to your heart about something that's really valuable to you. And at some point, he's probably going to say, yep, time to get rid of that so you can follow after me. This man is broken up, man. He's disheartened. He's sad. Because all of that wealth matters to him. All of that wealth defines who he is. Without that wealth, and without being a ruler, because he's going to follow after Jesus, he'll be a follower, not a ruler, then he's just young. He was the rich young ruler. And Jesus asked him to be just the young follower. And the guy goes, I can't do that. I can't give all this up. There's no way I could do it. So he leaves disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. This rich young ruler who did the right things towards men, who did the right things outwardly, who would have been viewed by everybody outwardly as being, you know, a good guy. He had man's approval. He walked away from Jesus very sad that day because his life was all about the things of the world. And I think about the people, and maybe you do too, that I've shared the gospel with, that you've shared the gospel with over the years, who walk away from God's gracious offer of salvation sad. Because if you ask them, they'll say, I'm just not ready for that yet. They want to be able to say that they earned or deserved heaven. They want to be able, you know, they want Jesus to take them on their terms instead of coming to Jesus on his terms. Sad because they don't want to abandon their own way of doing things to receive God's salvation. Sad because they refuse to be humble before the Lord. But at the same time, I'm glad this rich young ruler walked away sad. It means that he had to consider what Jesus told him. Perhaps the man later repented of his pride and placed his faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Maybe after the resurrection. Maybe we'll see him in heaven. I don't know. I hope so. I know Jesus wanted the man to repent and follow after him because he loved him. So I hope that happens. I hope when we all get to heaven, we like meet some random dude. You know, he's just like sweeping up heaven, happy as can be. Who are you? I was that rich young ruler, man. I'll tell you what, Jesus rose from the dead. I repented, man. I spent the rest of my life just following after Jesus, and I am so glad just to be sweeping up heaven. You know, I don't know. But notice how this happens now. The man walks away, okay? Jesus is done speaking to this man. The rich young ruler has walked away. Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa! Whoa! Notice, it gets worse or better or more intense because the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus just said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, and his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, like, you know, you guys aren't getting it. Children, remember that whole children thing? You got to come to me like children, those who inherit the kingdom like children. Okay. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not so easy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Said, what? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven? Well, who could be saved then, they asked. Jesus looked at them and said, you knucklehead, you still don't get this whole thing? With men, it's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Well, why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because it's hard for the rich man to place his faith in something other than his riches. It's not that being rich is wicked or that rich people are unsaved. Not by any means. There's plenty of wealthy people in this world who have surrendered their lives to Christ. But there are plenty who have been so distracted by their riches that they have no time for Jesus. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Money is a wonderful slave, but a cruel master. Many wonderful things have been done for the kingdom of God by people who understand the role that their money can play. I used to work for a guy. I guess I could use his name now because the business is out of business. Well, the guy's still alive, so I don't want to say too much about him. But anyway, I worked for a man who owned a very rapidly growing company. Man was incredibly wealthy. And he used much of that wealth to build churches in third world countries, to fund orphanages, to put towards ministry. He understood that the money that God blessed him with was money that God wanted him to use for the kingdom of God. So it's not to say that having money equals, you know, wickedness or evilness or a lack of salvation. But as a people, we tend to either focus on what money can buy or focus on Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and we usually don't think about both of those things working together. We don't usually think about our money and Jesus being used for the same thing, which is why most of us in this room don't have much money, because it would be a distraction from following Christ. I mean, you know, if all of us in this room tomorrow morning woke up and, like, you know, it was a true email, like some king of Nubia or whatever, like, you know, he really did send you $50 million and, you know, like, you just need to sign this, you're a great-great-great-grandfather or uncle or whatever the deal was, and, you know, all these scams that go along. And if you woke up tomorrow morning and you legitimately had $50 million, what would the first thing you do? What's the first thing you're going to do with that? Don't give me a church answer. Just think in your own mind. What's the first thing you would do if tomorrow morning you discover you just got $50 million? Yeah. Like, few people would go like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I am just so excited. I cannot wait to see what we're going to do with $50 million for the kingdom of God. This is going to be phenomenal. That little church there in Peru, Lord, we are just going to bless that church. And, Lord, we're going to go into Africa, and we're going to go into the Middle East, Lord. And, we're just going to bring the gospel. It's going to be amazing, Lord. No, most of us would be like, dude, okay, first, I'm going to buy a house, and I'm going to buy a car. $50 million. I'm going to buy 12 cars. You know what? I'm going to buy 30 cars, so I got one for every day of the month, and then I'm going to buy a really special one for those months with 31 days. Like, it's going to be amazing. Like, that's what we would do. We don't tend to think of these things, of all things being in line with the kingdom of God. So notice what Jesus says here, because it's vitally important. He says how difficult it'll be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And again, notice, the disciples were amazed at his words. What do you mean rich people aren't good? They're rich. Duh, they're super blessed. They're rich. And then he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Just basically, like, take money out of the equation. It's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because there's one way. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Right? It's very difficult. And then he says, and here's, this drives me crazy, but look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, now here's what happens. Here's what happens, right? I've seen it. I've heard it. It's It's been said by some that the main gate to the city had a smaller gate built within it, just big enough for a person to walk through after the end of the day when the gates to the city have been closed and you can't bring animals and goods in and out. And that little gate was called the Eye of the Needle. The gate was just large enough for a man to walk through. So with that being the case, the idea is that a camel being bigger than a man wouldn't fit through that smaller gate. But maybe if the camel was small enough, if you put enough oil on him, pushed hard enough from the back, and had somebody pulling hard enough from the front, you can get the camel through that smaller eye of the needle gate. There you go. There's the loophole. What, do you see the problem? It still leaves room in the teaching. If you think that's what Jesus is saying, it leaves room in Jesus' teaching for man's best efforts to be good enough to earn eternal life. And that, my friends, is simply not possible. When I read this, I see Jesus literally saying, it's easier for a literal camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, that doesn't happen unless you, I don't know, make camel soup and very slowly put one drop at a time. I mean, like, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It's as impossible as a person saving themselves from hell. But what's really telling to me is verse 26. Because first he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. I don't get it. I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. Are you trying to say that rich people don't go to heaven? I don't get it. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well, who could be saved then? It goes to show the mindset that people seem to always have had from those days even to these days. People tend to think of riches or social status as a thing that makes someone a good person. People think that if a person has riches and social status, it's because God has blessed them with those things, which isn't wrong. But where it gets wrong is when people think that the blessings of God are the direct reflection of the person's relationship with God. It was commonly taught by the rabbis in these days that a person with riches was someone who was close to God. And sadly, there are charlatans today who teach that same message, that if you're not wealthy, then you're not blessed, you're not close to God, that God wants you to be blessed, God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be rich. All you have to do to hear that nonsense is to listen to the preaching of the so-called prosperity gospel. Little side note here. If your theology doesn't work everywhere across the globe, your theology is garbage. If your theology is that the only way that God really loves you is he proves it by blessing you so that you are rich and you have nice cars and nice houses and nice suits, if that's your theology, then I would challenge you to go right down to that little church that we minister with there in Peru and tell those people that. Go right ahead and see how that works out. Go to a third world country and tell them that God doesn't really love you and God doesn't really care for you and you're not actually blessed unless you're rich. Go to a third world country and try that. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to go like, okay, either you're wrong or none of us are in God's favor. Like, guess God hates all of us because we're poor, right? And it's this same idea, but it creeps into the church. Today in our society, movie stars, professional athletes, social media influencers, whatever that is, carry more weight on things like moral, social, or political issues than pastors and church leaders do. Why? Because they're rich, they're famous, and popular. So what they say must be right. Brad Pitt must be right about everything. He's popular, he's rich, many women find him beautiful, he must be right, and everybody else must be wrong. You see, that has even crept into the church. There's plenty of rich, famous, and popular preachers who carry more weight than one's own local pastor simply because of their social or economic status. You know what's crazy about that? We keep seeing those popular preachers and popular worship leaders dropping from the faith like flies. You see, it doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, or middle class. You cannot be made right with God based on your own merits. It's only by God's grace through faith that we are saved. Doesn't matter how rich somebody is. And that faith isn't even something that we conjure up on our own. That's something that God gives us by his grace. He gives us faith. And it's a funny thing, right? Because we usually only think of poverty as a problem. And we forget that riches can be a huge problem too. Paul said it like this to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I really like the attitude that we have in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, as he's praying to the Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Be content with what the Lord has given you. But again, I look at this and it blows my mind that the disciples are so mind blown that Jesus would say, the rich guy doesn't just automatically get a pass for heaven. So they're exceedingly astonished there again in verse 26 and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. Why? Salvation is impossible with man because none of us are capable of earning our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Why? Because we're sinners. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. Why? For all things are possible with God. Salvation? God saves. Man does not save and cannot save. Well, then, of course, Peter. We're just so grateful for Peter for asking the question that everybody has on their fleshly mind that the rest of us are far too polite to ask. Peter began to say to Jesus, hey, see, we left everything and followed you. What's Peter ultimately asking? What about us? What about us? This rich young guy over here, you know, like, I mean, he walked away sad because, you know, he wouldn't get it. And you know, I think I understand what you're saying here, Jesus. The rich guy not going to heaven. What about us? What about us? And look at what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, on first read, you read that and you go like, oh, so if I give it all up, he's going to give it all back to me right now. Boom, there's the secret. I'm going to cash in $1,000,000. And guess what? I'm going to have millions and millions of bucks now. That's how it's going to work. I'm going to give everything to the Lord. He's going to give me everything back multiplied out. Not exactly. Like, you might be wrong about that. Reference back to prosperity doctrine. Anything I give up for the Lord is going to provide for me now in ways that will be multiplied out. And look, sometimes that means if I gave up everything to follow the Lord, maybe the multiplication of houses means maybe for a couple of weeks I'm going to crash on your couch and a couple of weeks later I'm going to go crash on their couch. My house has got multiplied back to me, I guess. I gave up the one and I get to stay in two or three. But don't think that this is all about monetary value. Why? Because this is about heaven. This is about eternal life. What about us? What do we get? There's Peter. Nobody had to tell us to get rid of everything and follow you. We just dropped our nets and followed you. We're already following you. We aren't trapped up with the same stuff as the rich young ruler. We left everything, everyone behind to follow you. What about us? Well, if you like Peter, and you want to know what the result of following Christ will be for you? Eternal life. Is that good enough? Because it didn't seem to be good enough for the rich young ruler, did it? He said, sell everything, you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. And that guy's like, Can't do it, man. Is it good enough for you? Is eternal life enough? Is the promise of his provision today enough? We'll have eternal life. What's that going to look like? Right? I mean, going back to that childlike mind, what's it going to look like? Is it going to be puppies? Candy and stuff? I don't know. Are we going to have our own houses? I don't know. We're going to have a room in his mansion? I don't know. Well, what does the Bible say? It actually doesn't give as many details as you would hope. What's eternal life going to be like? Eternal. And in his presence. Ah. That's what makes it heaven. Eternity in his presence. That's what makes it heaven. All the other stuff that you're worried about is because you have flesh. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Nothing. You won't need to eat or drink. What do you mean we won't need to eat or drink? Well, you're thinking about things from life on earth. Our bodies now are made for this planet. What do we have to do on this planet? We got to eat. We got to drink. We got to sleep. We got to rest. We got to move. We got to exercise. What's heaven going to be like? I don't know, man. It's going to be glorious. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be glorious. There's some cool pictures there, and you know, especially in Revelation. It kind of gives you some physical description, but it doesn't exactly say what it's going to be like. We're going to be in heaven. It'll be far too wonderful for any of us to imagine today. It'll be so wonderful that anything we could possibly give up in this life, it'll be somehow returned to us spiritually 100-fold in eternity. And then Jesus says there in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Interesting that Jesus kind of brings that back up, huh? Like, why is it that every single time we start talking about eternity, you guys start worrying about your life on earth? I just don't get it. But that's how it is. Jesus says, I'm about to, you know, suffer and die. And what do? I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest. Knuckleheads, man. Knuckleheads. Is heaven enough for you? Is eternity enough for you? Do you realize that this life is just like a vapor? Like, here's the deal. Every single one of us in this room, regardless of how old we are, could all confess that we don't know where the time has gone that led to this day. This life is a vapor, man. I cannot give you a clear accounting of the last 5 years, of the last 10 years, of the last 20 years, of the last 30 years, of the last 40 years. Like, I don't know where the time has gone. But I know where I'm going, where time doesn't count because it's eternal. So what am I going to give up here that's of any comparison to his presence? Nothing. Nothing. Like you, there's a whole lot of stuff on my fleshly wish list, but none of those things would go to heaven or could even exist in heaven. Him. That's what I want. Him. And that's what I'll have for eternity. Him. Father, we thank you for your word and for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you desire for us to come to you, for our children to come to you, for us to come to you as children. And God, we thank you for those challenges that you do lay out for us. As there are those times when you call to us to give up something that we think to be of huge importance, but is actually not. It needs to be surrendered to you so that we could rightfully follow you without those distractions, without those things that can become idolatry in our hearts. Thank you, God, that the great reward is something so amazing that we truly can't even fathom it. And that it's all been paid for by your blood. Not by anything that we could ever do. God, I thank you, Lord, that we could never earn our way to heaven. We could never be good enough or rich enough or smart enough. It had to be your death on a cross that paid for our sin, that covered our iniquity, that made a way for us to have a right and restored relationship with our Father in heaven. And this morning, God, I would just ask, Lord, that your Spirit fall upon us in such a way that if you have been speaking to any of us in this place about the things that need to be given up in order to follow you, that we would see your great love for us and the great plan that you have for us and the great reward of following you now and the great reward that awaits in heaven if we would be lovingly obedient to you. Allow us, God, to lay down everything at your feet that needs to be laid down there. And allow us, God, to use every single thing you have blessed us with so that you would get the glory and that your kingdom would be furthered. For God, we love you. We desire you. We need you. So we come to you by faith, desiring to be obedient by faith, eagerly expecting you to do tremendous things in our lives. And all of it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. How are you? Good, blessed, sort of. Okay. All right. For those of you that are sitting, you could sit. You could sit. You could stand. Don't get too comfortable because we're about to read through the word here. All right. So Mark chapter 10. I don't know what I was going to say. 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 1 Samuel. I don't know. But Mark chapter 10, as we, if you remember last week, you know, I know most of us had to kind of, you know, watch from home. The weather was crazy, snow on the ground, all that sort of thing. You know, the beginning of chapter 10, those first 12 verses, if you remember what happens there, and it's just very interesting because of what we're coming to now, the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. So Jesus' answer to divorce is to teach them about marriage, right? Like, I just love that he did that. Like, what? Well, can we just divorce our wives for just any old reason? And Jesus goes, divorce? No, we got to talk about marriage, not divorce. So he teaches them about marriage, right? Well, right after that, there's now going to be this section about children, which is just, it's just kind of interesting to me that that's just kind of how this whole thing starts out. So we pick it up in verse 13. We left off in verse 12, so we pick it up in verse 13 this morning. And we will make it as far as verse 31 this morning. So if you'll join me, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. For those of you that are new, I am reading out of the ESV. So if you have trouble following along from your normal version, we have ESV Bibles in the back as well, okay? So, and they were bringing children to him, that's to Jesus, that he might touch them. And really that means to bless them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. But Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, Father, we come before you humbly asking for you to teach us and to do a work in our lives. For we desire your word. We desire your work. We desire to be molded into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. So would you please guide and direct this time. Be with the kids next door. Be with the babies down the hall in the nursery. Be with us in here. And do a work, Lord, we ask, we trust, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, could be seated. So, we have an interesting text before us. Because, first of all, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about the children coming to him, and we're going to get into that, obviously. And then we have this interesting scenario with a rich young ruler coming to Jesus and wanting to know what he can do to get eternal life, to inherit eternal life. So it's very interesting stuff that we kind of have laid out here. So let's start there at the beginning where we were looking. It says, and they were bringing children to him. That is, parents were bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them, and really that is that he might bless them. And the disciples rebuked them, rebuked the parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Again, interesting, because Jesus just got done following up, you know, Jesus just got done teaching on marriage, and now the follow-up here is that there are parents now bringing their children for Jesus to touch and to bless. And it's helpful to understand that the custom in that day, and in fact, even today in Israel, the custom is to bring children to a rabbi, or in these days, the ruler of the local synagogue, to have the rabbi or the ruler of the synagogue lay their hands on the children. And the idea is that the laying on of hands was for the purpose of blessing the children. You go back and you see that in the Old Testament. You see you see Israel at the very end of his life sort of laying hands on his children and his grandchildren, pronouncing blessing upon them. You see that with Abraham. You see that with Isaac. And so that's the idea here, is the laying on of hands is really to pronounce a blessing upon the children. And the parents would have brought everything from infants all the way to their older children who were still young enough to be in their mother's care. That's the idea of the word here that's used for children. So they were bringing their children to him. Now, here's the thing. When you kind of look at the Greek and you look at the grammar of the Greek, literally what is being said here is that they continuously brought children to Jesus, okay? Here's the deal. Jesus is inside. He's speaking, it would seem, from inside of a home. And as he's got done addressing the Pharisees about this issue of marriage, now there's all these parents who have found out, Jesus is here. Jesus is in town, right? Okay, so they're now bringing their children, and in the Greek, it suggests that they continuously did that. They just kept bringing kids and bringing kids and bringing kids. So as they continuously begin to bring the children over, well, likewise, it says that the disciples rebuked them, and that again means that they kept on rebuking the parents. And the idea seems to be that the disciples saw the bringing of the children to Jesus to bless them as being somehow beneath Jesus. You know, it's as if as the parents are all bringing their babies and stuff, like, oh, Jesus is here, we're going to let Jesus bless our child. It's going to be so amazing, you know. And the disciples are like, oh, hey, Jesus is busy right now, guys. Like, he's busy. Can't you see he's busy? He's in there teaching. He's schooling the Pharisees about marriage. Like, leave him alone. You know, he's a busy guy. This is beneath him. Don't you understand? Jesus is a very busy guy. He's got very, you know, way more important things to do than to bless your children. So, I don't know, find some other rabbi to bless him, or go to the ruler of the synagogue or some. Let that guy lay hands on him, but leave Jesus alone. He's too busy. They're continuously rebuking the continuous flow of children coming in to be blessed by Jesus. Now, notice what happens here, because this whole thing is really, really interesting, because you would think the disciples, when they saw a bunch of parents bringing children, you would think, considering just last chapter before, Jesus brought a child in, set the child on his lap and said, hey, you got to be like little children. You would think by now they would get it. With all that they've seen Jesus do, with everything they have heard Jesus teach them, you would think that when parents start lining up with children, the disciples would go, oh man, Jesus loves the children. Bring them in. Jesus loves to bless children. Just bring them on in. He's gonna bless your children. That's going to be amazing. But instead, they rebuke the parents. But notice in verse 14, because we have something very unique here, it says, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Why is that interesting? This is the only time in Scripture that we find Jesus being indignant with his own disciples. We've seen Jesus indignant with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes, but never with his own disciples. Usually when the disciples do something dumb, foolish, which they do often, Jesus sort of just makes it a teaching moment and he deals with it, right? And it's common. The disciples are always doing something dumb and Jesus sort of, you know, it's almost as if Jesus just kind of laughs it off, kind of rolls his eyes and, oh man, you knuckleheads, come over here. We need to talk about this. And he kind of teaches them through that. But in this particular case, he's indignant, and he's indignant because the disciples are rebuking parents who are bringing their children. Now here's the deal. Indignant, it means to judge something to be wrong and then to be angry about the wrong that has been done. So when Jesus sees it, this isn't just Jesus being upset. Jesus judges their action to be morally wrong, and he's angry at what it is that they are doing. Now notice, Jesus says to his disciples and to the parents, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. What are you doing running these kids off? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. And he goes on to say, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. But it's really interesting here that he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. What are you doing keeping the children away from me? I love these children. I want to bless these children. Why would you keep them away? So here's the deal. Sometimes we read this, right? And we go, yeah. Why would you keep the kids away from Jesus? Of course you wouldn't keep the kids away from Jesus. Well, let's modernize this. All right, let's put some rubber to the road on this. Let's figure out some application to this. I look at this, and while I admit it's a bit of a side note to what we're kind of looking at here, you know that in our day and age, there is a number of ways to keep our children from Jesus without even realizing we're doing it. And it just needs to be said, because it's 2021 and there's a lot going on in the world. Have you, honestly, those of you that have kids, have you looked into the curriculum your school is teaching your kids? Have you looked to see what they're teaching your kids and how that relates to their coming to Jesus? Because I think we may just sort of like get this idea of like, well, they're the experts. They're the experts in education. They're going to teach my kids the stuff they need to learn. But have you actually looked to see what they're teaching your kids? And if the things your kids are being taught really are a wall that gets built up to keep your kids from Jesus? Are your kids learning in school that there's no possible way that the Bible is true? And if the Bible isn't true, then you can just toss out everything here, including Jesus? Like, I think it's important, right? What are you allowing? What am I allowing as a parent our kids to watch on TV? And is that keeping them from Jesus, right? Because here's the thing. Let me tell you why I bring this up. More times than I can count, Leanna and I have sat down with parents who are all broken up, all messed up, because their kids who are now teenagers no longer want anything to do with Jesus or the Bible or the church or anybody associated with the church. And we have to sit them down and sort of, and every time we end up finding out the same things. What are your kids learning in school? Well, they're learning that, you know, the Bible's archaic and stupid and they shouldn't, okay, so we have that. So you're allowing your kids to be indoctrinated 6 to 8 hours out of the day, 5 days a week. Then they come home and you set them in front of a TV or a tablet or a phone that's further indoctrinating them to stay away from Jesus and stay away from the Bible. And the hour and a half that we get them, maybe 3 hours if they're here 2 times a week. First of all, that's not enough to undo that. That's stuff you need to do at home. But second of all, what we typically find is those same parents are the same parents who, while their kids were growing up and had opportunities to be in church, never brought their kids to church because their kids had games. They had to play basketball. They had to play football. They had to, or they just didn't feel like coming, and they didn't want to be the mean parents that forced their kids to come to church. There is something here in as Jesus says, let the children come to me. Don't prevent that from happening. And in the day and age that we live, it's really important that we understand our role in not hindering our kids from coming to Jesus, because to such belong the kingdom of God. And I get it. It's sort of a side note, and I'm not trying to like have liberty with the text here, but let the children come to Jesus. Do not hinder them. It's an important thing for us to look at and to evaluate for ourselves in this day and age that we live in. Now notice, Jesus says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Those that come by faith like a child. In fact, he dealt with that earlier in chapter 8 or chapter 9 there. And look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Like a child. You know what's interesting about a child? Do you know that my daughters never worry whether or not I'm going to pay the light bill and there's going to be lights on in the house? Do you know that not once have I ever sat down with my kids and my kids gone, Dad, are you going to pay the gas bill because it's winter and it's really cold and I really just need to know if you're going to follow through and pay the gas so that we could be warm and so that we could cook food? Dad, are you going to go to the grocery store to make sure there's food in the refrigerator for us? Is that something you and Mom have covered? Like, kids don't do that. Right? And Jesus says, like, no. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Do you trust the Lord when it comes to this? And furthermore, I look at this, and here's the thing. When we start talking about heaven, do you know that never that I know of, right, in any of the, in my own children or the kids of this church, you know that when you talk to a child about heaven, they don't argue about it. They don't go, well, this heaven thing, I'm not so sure if I can believe this heaven thing. I mean, I can believe part of what you guys are saying around here, but this heaven. No, you tell a kid about heaven, you know what they want to know? Do they have candy there? Are there puppies? Do you have to take a bath? Do you have to clean your room in heaven? Like, there's no thought about whether heaven is real or not, right? And there's a genuine excitement about the things of God. And here's Jesus saying, hey, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Like, do we just have faith in what God has said, that what God has said, God will do? And what God has said, it's a promise that is ours to hold on to and to just trust the Lord in. Again, my kids never ask me. They never worry if I'm going to pay the light bill. They just assume it's going to happen. They just, by faith, believe that I'm going to care for their needs. And then I love verse 16. And he took them in his arms, the children, those same kids that the disciples were saying, get your kids out of here. Jesus don't have time for you. And he took those children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them, just as the parents originally were hoping for. The Lord just blessed them and was like, oh, come here, right? And again, just one last, like, maybe I'm distracted this morning, but one last little thing on this. I was thinking about this. Can you imagine 20 years from this day, these events taking place? Can you imagine you're having a conversation? People are arguing about whether this Jesus guy was real or not real, whether he was really a loving guy or whether he was just a whatever, and being one of those kids to go like, you know what? I remember this Jesus guy. He was talking, and my parents, they brought me to go see him, and he like yelled at his disciples because his disciples didn't want us to be there, and then he took me, and I got to sit on his lap, and he like laid hands on me, and he prayed for me, man. It was like the coolest thing ever. Like, can you imagine that? Like, I don't know. I mean, you know, it's just the way my brain works, but I know how people are, and no doubt there's a bunch of kids that day that 20 years later, 30 years later, they're like, man, I remember sitting on his lap. I remember looking into his eyes. I remember the way that he just loved me and blessed me. Like, how cool is that, you know? Because again, let the children come to him. Do not hinder them. All right, now, verse 17. Jesus has just finished with the children. Just finished, you know, he's finished talking about marriage. He's then finished correcting his disciples, being indignant with them, and blessing the kids, bringing them in, putting them in his arms, blessing them, laying hands on them. And as he's on his way out, notice, and as he was setting out on his journey, where is he setting out to? Hopefully you guys remember this. From this point forward, everything in the gospel narrative, Jesus is on his way to where? What geographic location? Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to go and be crucified for my sin, for your sin, okay? As he was setting out on his journey, on his way to Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus, gets on his knees before Jesus, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, a little background on this guy. Between the information that we have from all three of the synoptic gospels, because by the way, all of the stuff we're covering this morning is in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And each one gives us a couple more little things about this particular scenario. We find out from all three of the gospels that he is a rich young ruler of some sort. We don't know exactly what kind of ruler, but most likely he's a ruler of the synagogue, the local synagogue there. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that he is rich. Matthew's gospel tells us that he is young. Luke's gospel tells us that he is a ruler. So what we know about this man is that he's a rich young ruler, and that's important because what we know about the man is from the outside looking in, from people looking at him. He's young, he's wealthy. And he's influential. And if he's a ruler of the synagogue, he's also religiously influential. So from the outside, he had everything the world would expect him to have to be heaven-bound. Money, health, influence. He fits the world's description of somebody. He's likable, he's blessed, he's important. He's easily deserving of heaven, right? And notice the way that the man phrases the question. Because, again, this is how the world works, right? The world looks at somebody and goes, well, they're attractive, they're healthy, they're young, they have lots of money. That's a good person. And that's kind of the issue here. Is this rich young man a good person? Well, notice what he says. He knelt before Jesus, gets on his knees before Jesus, and he goes, oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at the way that he phrases it. First, he calls Jesus a good teacher, which Jesus is. We're not exactly sure why he calls him that. But notice the question, what must I do? The man is a moralist. He wants to know what he can do. What are the good things that I can do? You're a good teacher. What good things must I do so that I can inherit eternal life? What's my role? What do I do? Just tell me what to do. Tell me, what do I do? Do I need to stop and change more tires for people on the side of the road? Do I need to walk more little old ladies across the street? Do I need to give more of my time and my attention and my money over at the local synagogue? I mean, what do I do? Just tell me what to do because I want to inherit eternal life. Well, part of the problem with the question is an inheritance isn't earned, is it? How do you get an inheritance? Somebody dies and leaves it to you. That's how you inherited it. You can't earn an inheritance. It's left to you. It's given to you. So again, the man is looking for the right things to do that would be considered good enough to earn him a spot in heaven. And you know it happens, right? And I know it happens. When we talk to people about Jesus or about heaven, that there is always that person who's not really a believer in Jesus in the sense that they've surrendered to Christ. That person almost always refers to their resume. Well, here's all this stuff. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, of course I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a good person. Really? Well, why are you a good person? Well, I do this, I do this, I don't do this, right? I don't drink, I don't chew and smoke, and I don't hang out with those that do, and I give my time locally to this charity or that church or, you know, what, like I do all the right stuff. They give you a resume of good deeds and kind thoughts that they have towards others. I never try to hurt anybody. I've never murdered anybody. In their understanding of life, they just need to be a good person to go to heaven. But that's not what the Word of God says. You see, a person could never be good enough, nice enough, righteous enough, devoted enough to a church, or give enough money or time, or do enough good deeds to earn their own way to heaven. Why? Because the Bible says, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How is a person saved? They believe upon what Jesus Christ did for them. Not by works, lest they could boast. If it was by works, guess what heaven would be like? Everybody would be standing up there going like, well, hey, hello, my name's Mike. I got into heaven because, quite frankly, I was a really, really good person. I was better than most of the people that I know. I did more good stuff than most of the people I know. I gave more money than most of the people I know. I was really, even if I didn't like you, I was really nice. I was really good. I was super good. Super good. If you looked up good in the dictionary, you'd see a picture of Mike right there. Good. Good person. That's how I got here, right? No. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. We can't boast in our ticket to heaven, if you will, because that was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't boast in that. How could I boast in anything I did when Jesus had to die for everything that I did? All right, I did nothing but wrong. Jesus had to make that right in his blood, so that not a result of work so that no one may boast. For we, you and I, that have believed upon Christ, we are his workmanship. Literally in the Greek, his poema. We're a masterpiece that he's making. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the idea here? Your good works won't get you to heaven, but the fact that you're on your way there because of what Jesus Christ has done should produce good works in you. You understand? You can't buy off God. You can't be good enough so that God goes, well, I mean, it's basically a good person. I guess I should let him in. No. Until I knew Jesus, until I surrendered to Christ, until I gave him my all, until I said, I will follow you, I surrender to you wholeheartedly, you are my Lord, you are my master, until that happened, I had no real capacity, honestly, for good deeds. But because now I belong to Jesus Christ, because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, my life should reflect that, and my life will reflect that in doing good works, right? Good works don't lead to heaven. The fact that I'm going to heaven leads me to do good works, okay? Do you understand? It goes one way, not the other. You cannot buy off God, Okay, that's how this is. And essentially, that's what this conversation with this man, this rich young ruler, is about here. And again, look at the way that he addresses Jesus and the way that Jesus responds to him. Good teacher, right? Look what he does. He kneels down in front of him. Good teacher. And look at what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Now, here's the thing. Maybe this rich young man is asking a legitimate question that he legitimately wants to know about. Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe he's just trying to figure out if he, you know, is covering all the loopholes. Because he says, oh, Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Did the rich young ruler call Jesus good because he knew that Jesus was more than a man? Maybe. Did he call him good because he read, he read the book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he's like, good teacher, right? And he thought Jesus was going to go like, oh, hey, this guy knows me. Call me good teacher. Let me talk with you, bro, right? Maybe he's just trying to butter up Jesus. Maybe he's worried that Jesus' ragtag bunch of disciples is going to sock him up if he doesn't come respectfully to Jesus. And so he kneels down and calls him good teacher. Regardless of the rich young ruler's reason, it's important to know that Jesus does something interesting here. He not only affirms his goodness by not correcting the man, but in the next breath he tells the man that the only one who is good is God, further claiming his own deity. Notice Jesus could have said, why do you call me good? Nobody's good, not even me. He doesn't say that. He said, well, why do you call me good? Do you know what you're calling me when you call me good? Because there is only one who is good. That's God. Like, here's Jesus saying, like, yep, here I am, God who came in the flesh. Like, do you understand what you're really saying here? But again, the man wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So look at how Jesus speaks to him. And by the way, if you ask Jesus this question, he'll speak to you in a certain way that might be different from the way that he speaks to this man. Jesus always knows how to speak to us because he knows us. He knows everything about us. So notice what he does with the man. He brings this man to this, along the way, on this sort of journey of understanding what's going on. He says, well, you know the commandments, right? You're a rich young ruler. And again, if he's a ruler of the synagogue, even more so, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And look at what the man says. Rich young ruler says, well, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. This guy's like, I got it. I got it in the bag, dude. I'm a good person. Boom, I got this. I know these commandments. I've done all these things, or rather not done all these things. Things are pretty good for me. Now, you have to wonder for a second, though. Do you find it interesting that of the commands, even if you look at Matthew's account and Luke's account, do you find it interesting that Jesus only gives the second half of the Ten Commandments and he actually leaves off the Tenth Commandment itself? Because the Ten Commandments, if you remember, the first half of the Ten Commandments is about a way that humanity relates to God, while the second half of the Ten Commandments is about the way that humanity relates to fellow humanity, fellow humans, right? But Jesus actually leaves off the tenth, the final command in this, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. Now, this is important because this is the rich young ruler. Coveting, it's basically wanting more than your fair share. And I know I've described it like this and before, and I'll describe it like this again. It's like a coin that has two sides. That's what the law does. It's like a coin with two sides. You have heads and tails. If you only have a coin that's been minted on one side and the other side is a blank, you would call that counterfeit. You would call that phony. You would say that it has no value to it. So one side without the other renders the entire thing void. Even if the man could be proven or could not be proven to be covetous, he could be proved to be idolatrous because, as we're about to find out, his stuff was more important to him than God was. And again, that first half dealing with man's relationship to God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments dealing with man's relationship to his fellow man. You see, if even if this rich ruler really did keep that half of the law dealing with his relationship to man, he clearly is not able to keep the half dealing with his relationship to God, or else he wouldn't have asked Jesus, what do I need to do? He understands there's something wrong. He understands there's something lacking, or he wouldn't have stopped Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Therefore, even if he did keep these other things perfectly, which I'm sure he did not, it's all voided, like a coin that only has one side. It's counterfeit. It has no value. Okay, so good for you. So you did not murder. But I would reference you back to, you know, to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Like, really? Are you really not guilty of murder? Because Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, man, you're guilty of murder. Do not commit adultery. What did Jesus say in there? He said, hey, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So while this man could say, like, hey, I've kept all that stuff since I was a kid, man. I was a good boy, and I've been a good man, right? It's... this man's not good enough. You understand the principle of all of this is that while he may have done these things, but he didn't do the other things. Or while he may not have done these things, he did do other things that he shouldn't have done. It's why it's simply not enough to be a good person in order to be right with God. There is nobody good enough, right? So Jesus says, okay, well, you know these commandments. And he says, well, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And it's interesting, right, that even though this man could say that he had kept all the laws pertaining to the way that he dealt with his fellow man, he knew something was lacking spiritually in his life. And sadly, it seems this rich young ruler, he doesn't have great possessions like he thinks. Those great possessions have him. Those things are keeping him from truly serving God. It proves that he's not followed all the commandments from his youth, as he says, because he's allowed the possessions, the money, the influence to cause him to break the very first command, you shall have no other gods before me, as well as the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You see, Jesus tries to free this man because he loves the man. Notice what it says. Jesus, verse 21, looked at the man. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, well, you lack one thing. Now, I want you to consider for a moment what a phenomenal statement that is. You lack one thing? If I came to Jesus and Jesus, you know, I'm having this conversation with Jesus, Jesus isn't going to say, Mike, you lack one thing, right? Jesus is going to go like, Mike, you lack about 53,972 things. It's phenomenal that he says you lack one thing. He says, here's your big hang-up, buddy. Go, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Again, Jesus tried to free this man. He loved him. But this man's heart was for the things of this world. You might remember something that Jesus famously said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Your translation may say, you cannot serve God and mammon. And notice the man's reaction, because we see something very interesting here. Jesus said, dude, do you want to know how to inherit the kingdom of God? Here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have. You're a rich young ruler. Sell everything you have. Get rid of riches. Give it all to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. I know you won't see it now. It won't be in your bank account now. You won't see it in your storehouses now. It won't be parked in your driveway now. As a matter of fact, you may not even have a driveway now, but you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Jesus just said, you're a rich young ruler. My prescription for what ails you is to become a poor follower. Don't worry, you'll still be young. You get that. But you know, rich and ruler, that gets struck off your title. now you're just a poor young follower. That's what you need in your life, rich young ruler. Now, here's the deal. Jesus doesn't call everybody to do this. This is not to suggest that, like, if you have money, you're going to hell for sure. Not at all. But for this man, this is what was wrong with him. He put all of his stock in his riches and in his position. He thought he was going to get to heaven based off his riches and his position. And Jesus just said, no, it's going to cost you. And here's the thing, another little side note here. Here's the thing. If you follow Jesus, there will come a time in which Jesus is going to tell you something similar to what he told this man. It may not be sell everything you own, but it will be you have this in your life that is a hindrance to you being able to follow me. Get rid of these things so that you can come and follow me. Notice the man's reaction, verse 22, disheartened by the saying. He's heartbroken. He's all messed up about this. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler who did the right things towards men and therefore had man's approval walked away from Jesus very sad that day because his life was all about the things of this world. As a matter of fact, what's very interesting about this, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus gives a direct invitation for somebody to follow him and that person turns him down. Jesus says, you want to go to heaven? You're going to have to get rid of this stuff in your life. And the guy goes, I can't do it. I can't do it. I want you to note, the man doesn't get mad. It's not a guy going like, Jesus, who do you think you are telling me I got to get rid of all my stuff and all that? No. The man took it to heart. The man knows. This rich young ruler knows this is in the way of his relationship with God. So he can't be mad about it. He can only be saddened by it because he is unwilling to give up the things he's wrapped himself up in. For this rich young ruler, his identity is that he's a rich young ruler. That's his identity. And Jesus is saying, no, your identity needs to be one who follows after me. And the man is unwilling to make that exchange in his life. And you know, we've all, met people and shared the gospel with them over the years who walk away from God's gracious offer of salvation sad because they want to be able to say that they earned or deserved heaven. They want to be able to come to God and to say, well, you'll just have to take me as I am. I'm going to come to you on my terms. But God doesn't operate like that. God always says, here's how you come to me. You don't get to come to me on your terms. You have to come to me on my terms. I made a way. His name is Jesus. He poured out his blood on a cross for you. That is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But we know people sad after we share with them because they don't want to abandon their own way of doing things to receive God's salvation. They don't want to be humbled. They don't want to come by faith. But there is light at the end of the tunnel because this rich young ruler walks away sad. That's good news. It means that he considered what Jesus told him. It means that even though he chose his riches and his prominence, he had to walk away sad, which means God did do something in his heart that day. And we don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe later on the man repented. Maybe he repented of his pride and all of those things and placed his faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Maybe we'll see him in heaven, right? Like I think it would be neat if we get to heaven and we just see this dude just sort of like dusty and raggedy like with a broom. Like, who are you, man? You're just like the janitor of heaven or something, you know? And he's like, I was that rich young ruler and I finally repented, man. I saw, man, Jesus rose again from the grave. I gave it all away so I could follow him. And I am just so thrilled just to be a poor sweeper guy in heaven. That's all I ever wanted to do. And can you imagine how cool that would be? I mean, look, heaven's going to take care of itself. It doesn't need janitors, right? But you get the idea, right? Just some guy there just going like, so happy, man. Happy sweeping these floors. These golden floored man, just happy about it. Why? Because I finally did what God told me to do. You see, Jesus wanted the man to repent and follow after him because he loved him. Well, we'll now look at this last section here. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now I want you to notice the way that this exchange goes. Because then the disciples, it says, were amazed at his words. Like, what are you amazed at? Jesus just said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And these guys are like, whoa, really? But Jesus said to them again, "Children," remember that old children on your lap? You got to come like a child by faith and not with your own abilities or your own. Okay. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Let's just take money out of the equation. How difficult it is to come. You can only come one way. And then he says this, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Again, he brings up wealth as being a hindrance. And again, look at the response of verse 26. "And they were exceedingly astonished and said," then who can be saved? What are they saying? Well, if rich guys can't get to heaven, then who can get to heaven? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Why is it hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It's hard because the rich person can place their faith in their riches and not in Christ. And again, it's not that being rich is wicked or that rich people are unsaved because they're rich. There's plenty of wealthy people in this world who have surrendered their lives to Christ, but there are plenty who have been so distracted by their riches that they simply have no time for Jesus. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Money is a wonderful slave, but a cruel master. Many wonderful things have been done for the kingdom of God by people who understand the role that their money can play. I worked for a dude who was very, very wealthy, multi-million dollar kind of guy. And that guy was always, man, there was plaques on the wall. You'd go down the hallway in the executive part of this company, and there were plaques on the wall of this little church and that little church that he funded. He just sent money so they could build a church in this little third world country, that little third world country. Like, having money doesn't mean you're wicked, but you can certainly do wicked things with money. You see, as people, we tend to either focus on what money can buy us or focus on Jesus and his kingdom. We don't usually think of both money and the kingdom of God being able to, you know, to be one and the same in our lives. We like to compartmentalize those things. That's why most of us in this room don't have a whole lot of money. It'd be a distraction for us. We would be distracted from following Christ. Right? I mean, like, think about it. You know, there's all these stupid email hoaxes that come out, you know. This prince of Zimbabwe or something left you $50 million, and all you got to do is email me back just a small fee. You just got to pay for the shipping, but don't worry, you're going to have $50 million in here, right? So imagine if that was like a legitimate email. What happens if tomorrow morning you wake up with $50 million in your bank account? What's your first thought? Maybe. Yeah, but if you weren't in church and you got $50 million in your account, in here we'd be like, "Oh, thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I got $50 million. I'm going to go down to third world countries. I'm going to plant churches everywhere. I'm going to open pastor schools everywhere so they have seminaries. They can learn how to be pastors. Man, we're just going to do such amazing stuff in this world," right? But the truth of the matter is it's Monday morning, man. Sunday morning is already worn off on you. You find out $50 million, and the first thing you're thinking is, "All right, I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to buy a car. You know, I got $50 million. I'm going to buy one for every day of the week. You know, I got $50 million. I'm going to buy one for every day of the month. And I'm going to buy a super special one for those months with 31 days in it. And that's just going to be like, and then I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. I'm going to go on a vacation. I'm going to buy a yacht. Not everybody can do so well with money and their relationship with the Lord. But the interesting thing here is that we tend to think of wealth as being a good thing, not realizing what a distraction it could be from following Christ. Now, I want you to notice something that takes place here. You see, there is something that Jesus says that many people over the years I have heard in my opinion, get this completely wrong. Notice what he says. He says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel, you know the animal, yeah? Makes an obnoxious noise, sometimes it spits, carries water on its back. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now look, it has been said by some over the years that the main gate to the city also had a smaller gate built within it for a person to walk through, and that was called the eye of the needle. It was just big enough for a person to walk through. The idea was, it is when the gates of the city were closed for the night, there was a single gate that you could just pass through. So if you were coming back in from the field and it was late and the gates were closed, you could still get in. Your stuff would have to stay out, but it was big enough for you to get in. So with that being the case, the idea is that a camel being bigger than a man wouldn't necessarily fit through that smaller gate. But maybe, if the camel was small enough, if you greased it up really good, pushed hard enough from the back while having your friend pull hard enough from the front, you could just get that camel through that smaller eye of the needle gate. But do you see the problem? It leaves room in the teaching of Jesus to say that man's best efforts to be good enough or to earn, could be good enough to earn eternal life. And that's just not possible. When Jesus says that there's a camel that can't fit through an eye of a needle, I tend to believe that he's talking about a real camel and a real eye of the needle. How are you going to get a camel through the eye of the needle? I guess if you blend it up enough, you could liquefy it enough and try to send it through the eye of a needle, right? It doesn't work that way. Putting a camel through the eye of a needle is impossible, just as impossible as a person saving themselves from hell with their good works, with their good deeds. So notice, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And again, look at their response. Verse 26 is very telling. And now they are exceedingly astonished and said, well, then who could be saved? Guys, it goes to show the mindset that people have been the same for centuries. People tend to think that riches or social status is the thing that makes somebody a good person. They often think that if a person has those things, it's because God has blessed them with it, which isn't necessarily wrong, but where it gets wrong is when people think that the blessings of God are the direct reflection of that person's relationship with God. You see, it was commonly taught by the rabbis in this day, which is part of the reason why they're so astonished, that a person with riches was somebody who was close with God. And the problem is even today, there are charlatans who teach that same message, that if you aren't wealthy, then you aren't blessed. All you have to do, you hear that nonsense. You can hear it on TV. You can hear it on the radio. It's this thing called the prosperity gospel. And by the way, a little side note, if your theology only works in your neighborhood and doesn't work in the neighborhood next door or the country next door or a third world country, then you have garbage for theology. If you're teaching that the only way to know that you're blessed by God is if you are wealthy, if you have nice, if a lot of money, nice clothes, nice cars, I would challenge you to go right on down to Peru to the church that we minister with there in Pucallpa, Peru, in the jungles of Peru, in a third world country, and tell them that the only way God really can show you that he loves you and if you're in his favor is if you're rich. Go ahead, try that somewhere in Africa. Go, just go right there and say, this is the only way you know you're rich. It doesn't work. You see, today our society, they think that movie stars, professional athletes, and social media influence, whatever those things are the ones that carry all the influence. People in our day and age really think that those people, that they carry more weight on moral, social, or political issues than pastors or church leaders do. I mean, they're rich, they're famous, they're popular, so what they say must be right. But that unfortunately has also crept into many churches these days. You see, there's a lot of rich, famous, popular preachers, worship leaders, who carry more weight than one's own local pastor simply because of their social or economic status. And I will tell you that over the last 10 years, especially the last 5 years, all of the really influential guys like that, guys and girls like that, we've seen them leaving the faith in droves. You have to understand, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or middle class. You can't be made right with God based on your own merits. It's only by God's grace, through faith, that we're saved. And that faith, by the way, is something that we don't even conjure up on our own. It's not humanly possible. God gives us that faith because of his grace. And again, it's a funny thing. We usually only think of poverty as a problem, yet riches can be a huge problem too. Paul said this to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Right? We need to adopt the attitude of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. This is a prayer that the writer is writing. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now notice how Jesus follows this up, and we'll close out the chapter here, or not the chapter, but this section here. It says that again in verse 26, "They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who could be saved? If a rich young ruler can't be saved, who's going to be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'Guys, haven't you figured this out by now? With man, it's impossible. Man can't save themselves." Why? Because we're sinners. A sinner can't save himself. Only the righteous can save the sinner. Only the perfect and the holy can save the sinner. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things, including the salvation of the worst of the worst of the worst, are possible with God." Salvation is impossible because none of us are capable of earning our own salvation. Well, we'll close it out with this next section. Won't take us very long at all. We're so grateful for Peter here getting ready to say something that's on everybody else's fleshly mind. The rest of us are far too polite to ask in public, but not Peter. Peter just say whatever comes to mind. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Thanks for that, Peter. I appreciate you adding that to this conversation. The whole point that Jesus made with this rich young ruler was, these things are a hindrance to your following after me and to you actually inheriting salvation, because you'll never follow me, and I'm the only way by which you may inherit salvation. And then Jesus goes on and talks about the riches and all that, and now Peter suddenly goes like, "Well, we're poor. We're poor. We left it all. Remember, you said, 'Follow me.' We just dropped our nets and followed after you. We're poor. We got nothing. We're a shoo-in for heaven. Is that what you're saying, Jesus? That's it? Poor people, we're in. We've left everything and followed you. We did what that rich young ruler wouldn't do." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Wow. Look at Peter. "What about us, Lord? What do we get? Nobody had to tell us to get rid of everything and follow after you. We're already following you. We're not trapped up with the same stuff that rich young ruler guy is. We left everything and everyone behind to follow you. What about us?" Well, if you, like Peter, want to know what will be the result of following Christ, eternal life. Is that good enough? Is that enough for you? Is eternal life enough? I mean, you don't have to respond to me like audibly or shaking your head or any of those sort of things. It's a real question that's meant to penetrate our hearts, my own heart included. Is that enough? Is eternal life enough? Or are you worried about all the stuff you left behind to follow Jesus? Is it enough? Because, like, we have to ask ourselves that from time to time. I can tell you that before I was a pastor, I used to make real good money. Had a company truck, company credit cards. Anytime I was outside of the Albuquerque area, I did not have to pay for any food I ate, part of my contract. If I had to work overnight somewhere, I stayed in a hotel, and always a nice one. And I usually had a steak dinner that accompanied that nice stay in a hotel overnight. I owned a house. I owned a really nice car. And then the Lord called me to sell all of those things and follow after him in a similar way, not the same thing. Now I drive a 42-year-old truck. I rent a trailer. Yep. Is eternity enough, or do you need all this stuff now? Are you willing to have riches in heaven, treasure in heaven, or do you got to have all the treasures now? Do you really think you gave anything up at all to follow Jesus? Do you really think any of that was yours to begin with? Don't you realize what an illusion all of those things are? Do you realize that? Money? Money comes and goes. Stock markets rise and fall. You might think you have a bunch of money today. Give it 6 months and the price of gas triples. Suddenly you don't have any money anymore. Can't go anywhere. Gas is too expensive. Price of meat goes up. Can't afford to get a steak. Can't even afford to get a hamburger. Cars, they wear out. You get miles put on them. Shocks need to be replaced. Breaks down on the side of the road. Houses, got to repair them at some point. You can't just keep living in the thing thinking that nothing's ever going to go wrong with it and won't need to be repaired. These are all illusions. Age goes. You get older. Ask anybody, any single one of us in this room can say, I have no idea what happened in the last 5 years. I don't know what happened in the last 10 years. I don't know what happened in the last 20 years. I don't know where all these gray hairs came from. I don't know what happened in the last 40 years, quite frankly. I have no idea what happened, how I got to this moment today. The money, the age, the positions, they go. But eternity is eternity. And what makes our eternity beautiful is that it's in the presence of Jesus. It's in the presence of Jesus. Is eternity enough? Is that enough? Or you know, and look, Jesus says, like, it don't matter. You give up all that stuff and you'll get it multiplied back, right? And some people look at that and they go like, oh, so that's the key. If I just give away all my stuff right now, God's going to give me a whole bunch of it back. Well, guess what? Sometimes the multiplied of houses, sometimes that just means, like, I'm crashing on your couch for a couple of weeks until you get sick of me and I got to go crash on their couch for a couple of weeks. Most of the time, the reward is heavenly. The reward is eternal and not this world. And the truth of the matter is, I'm super grateful for that. Because as it is, I'm pretty stoked about this not being my permanent home. I don't really need more stuff to make me want to long for the things of the world. I want to long for heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, from which I'm waiting for the redemption to come. He says, no, it's the age to come, eternal life. Well, we're definitely over time. I sort of apologize for that. Verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Interesting that Jesus closes it with that and goes, hey, guys, remember? Remember the basics? Remember the stuff we've been talking about for the last two chapters? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Stop worrying about all the things of this world. Stop worrying about the money. Stop worrying about the position. Stop worrying about all that. What's going to be really interesting, we'll see it next week, is that Jesus is then going to reveal to them again, hey, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, rise again on the third day. And then you got a couple of knuckleheads that, you know, John and James, and they're just like, hey, so when that happens, can one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left hand? Like, stop worrying about positions and power and stuff. Don't worry about all that. Don't worry about all that. It fades. It's not real. It's not legit. heaven is legit. Heaven is real. Eternity in his presence is what we're after. Not all these other things. Now, with that said, and if you have a brand new four-door, four-wheel drive truck that you just are convicted about, you don't want it anymore, if you give it to me, I'll use it for the kingdom. All right. Father, we just love you so much, Lord. We thank you for your word and for your love towards us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, God, doing a work within our lives. And God, I know that each of us, some currently, some it's coming, each of us get challenged by you to walk away from things, Lord, that get in the way of following after you in the way that you've called us to. And so this morning, God, I pray that you would give us the ability, the boldness. You would give us that dunamis, that ability and power, God, to carry out the things you've placed upon our lives, God. And for some of us, that really does mean getting rid of things that are in the way. But I pray you'd be glorified in our lives. That we would understand that we could never earn our own salvation. We could never earn our way. There's one way, and it's to follow you wholeheartedly. And maybe for some of us, God, in the room or watching the live stream or whatever, Lord, maybe for some of us, we really have been just thinking, well, I kept those commandments. I'm doing pretty good. But we realize that there really is something lacking. And we're not assured of salvation and of heaven. And if that's any of us, then Lord, may we come to you right now in this moment, get before you, and ask you for forgiveness. And I'm going to pray a prayer, man. It's no fancy words. I'm just going to pray a prayer. And if that's you, man, you just join me in that. Father, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. Messed up, Lord. I thought I could earn my way. I thought I could do all the right things. But there's things in my life that need to be gotten rid of so I can truly follow you. Some of those things might have financial numbers attached to them. Some of those things might just be the positions, the titles that I want to carry. And this morning, God, I pray that you would free me from all of that, for you love me and you desire me to follow you. So God, please forgive me. Please give me the ability to get rid of those things. Help me, God, to follow after you. Fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit, God. Guide me and direct me that I would wholeheartedly be yours. For I trust you and you alone. Lord, watch over us as we leave this place. Do a work in us. Provide for our homes, for our families, for this church, and help us, God, Lord, to use all that you give us for your glory, for your kingdom, Lord. For we love you, and we thank you for loving us. We ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.